As I said already, we tend to speak on the subject of rewards, and in particular our rewards in heaven. I did hear the story of a lady who happened to lose her purse in a shopping centre, and some honest fellow found it and returned it to her. And when she received it back, she opened it up and she looked inside and said, "That's funny. Before I lost my purse, I'm sure there was a $20 note in the purse, but now I see that there are a 10 and 2 fives." And that's right, said the honest fellow. "The last time I found a lady's purse, she didn't have any change for a reward." Well, I think most of us are interested in rewards. And the Lord Jesus certainly promised to reward his faithful servants. And the Bible has much to say about the various rewards that we might receive. In fact, if you go back a little further in the passage that we read together in Mark chapter 10, you'll notice that in verse 28 that Peter began to say unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, "Behold, or lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but that he shall receive an hundredfold, now in this time houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So receive your promises, but we don't serve him for nothing, that even in this life that we will be rewarded, but more importantly in the life to come, he has promised us eternal life. And the subject of reward is one that is found all through the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, was able to say in 2 Timothy 4 and 8, that "henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And you can go all through the New Testament and find that there are actually a number of crowns that are promised to the Lord's people. That might make a good Bible study for you. Take out your concordance and look up the number of crowns that are found in the New Testament that are given to believers, and see how they are to be won and what the reward of them is. So that's something for you to do during the course of the week. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." There is a prize to be won. He could say to the Philippians, "I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And the picture there is of the runner that's straining to reach the line before all of the others. "I press toward the mark." When John Calvin was exiled from Geneva, even after the service that he rendered to that city, he was able to say, "Most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this exile would be a poor recompense. But it is my happiness to know that I have served him who never fails to reward his servants to the fullest extent of his promise." And so the story before us in Mark 10 reminds us of our future rewards. And at the same time, we are also reminded that our motives concerning those rewards can be selfish. And well, we want to see that we are on the right side of the rewards. So the Lord Jesus has mentioned to his disciples that his death is impending, that when he goes to Jerusalem, it will be for the last time, that he'll be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles, who will mock and scourge and beat him and spit upon him and eventually kill him. But they're not to be unduly concerned, because on the third day he shall rise again. And so these are thoughts that bring something of a turmoil to the minds of the disciples, how these things will play out in the days that lie ahead. And it's very obvious that the Lord Jesus has on his mind the cross that has been set before him. And while he and some of the other disciples are thinking about the cross, there are two disciples, James and John, who are thinking rather about a crown. And while the Lord is thinking of the hour of redemption, James and John are thinking about the hour of reward. And so they come to the Saviour at this very solemn time, and they're all thinking about our Lord's impending death, and they come with a question. They come saying, Master, we would that thou would do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Lord, there's something we want to ask you. We want to ask a petition of you, and we want you to promise that you'll give us what we ask for even before we let you know what it is. Anybody's ever, children will know what that's like. Will you promise me something? Well, it depends what it is. No, but you have to promise first. And the Lord says, well, what would you have that I should do for you? And they say unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in glory. It's quite a substantial request to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It's quite the request. Reminds me of the story that I heard of a man in conversation with the Lord. And he asked the Lord, how long is a million years to you? And the Lord replied, a million years, that's just like a second of your time, my child. A million years, just like a second. And the man said, well, what about $1 million? The Lord said, $1 million to me is just like a cent to you. The man gathered himself up and said, Lord, can I have one of your cents? He said, certainly, just give me a second. It's a bold request. They're not asking for $1 million. They're asking for something even more significant. To sit at the right and on the left hand of the Lord in glory. Now, there's something quite selfish about this request. Master, we would that thou shouldst do whatsoever we shall desire. In verse 38, the Lord Jesus said, you know not what you ask. In other words, the petition that you've brought is entirely acting upon your own interests. You're not really concerned about the greater glory of God. You're only concerned truly about yourselves. Your petition, your request is selfish and self-centered. Now, you'll read a little bit later in James' epistle, chapter 4 and verse 3, that often we ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And that's certainly what's happening here in this request in Mark chapter 10. It was a selfish petition. They're thinking only of themselves. But then we do the same thing. We're guilty of exactly the same thing. Supposing we were to pray, Lord, give me $100,000 and I'll be able to give you $10,000 as my tithe. But really, it's not the $10,000 of a tithe that motivates us. It's what we plan to do with the other $90,000 that's left. That's our real motive. You see, our prayer is not about getting our will done in heaven, but heaven's will done upon earth. But James and John are thinking only of themselves. When we think of the work of God and the request that James and John make, we have to think, what's your end goal here? Is your desire really for the glory of God and having his will done? Or is there a personal ambition here? You're thinking only of self? Are you only serving God so that you can be paid in heaven and praised in heaven? Jeremiah tells us in chapter 45 and verse 4, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Serving God is not to be with one eye upon the reward and the honours of heaven. Surely our service for the Lord is based upon the fact that He has redeemed us and saved us and has given us eternal life, and therefore, as a result of that, we can think of no greater glory than serving Him upon this earth and throughout all our days. The fact that there's a reward at the end of it doesn't even cross our thinking. But these two men have come asking for the chief seats. One on the left hand and one on the right. And what they're effectively saying is, give the rest of the seats to Peter and Andrew and the others, but as for us, we want the best seats. It's not only that they desired those seats, but they obviously felt that they deserved those seats. There's something special about James and I that we should be the beneficiaries of this great petition. Yes, the other disciples have done great things and have served thee in wonderful ways, but well, here we, Lord, James and John, and we obviously are more deserving than the others. It's quite a self-centered approach to their thinking. I'm sure I've told you the story before of the preacher that was speaking to his wife and said, "You know, dear, there's not many great preachers left." And she replied, "Yes, and there's one less than you think. We don't think highly of ourselves. We're not to think of how deserving we are, or how special we are, or how much more spiritual we are, or how much more deserving we are. And if there's a vacancy comes up at the right hand or the left hand of the Lord in glory, then we should surely have our name at the top of the list." That's what James and John are saying. They really got mixed up in their thinking. They actually believe that they are deserving of this position. I love the fact that when we get to heaven, even though the Lord rewards His servants with the various crowns of rewards and blessing that I've encouraged you to look up and study in your time this week, what I think is the most precious thing about each of those crowns that we will receive as a reward for our service for the Saviour is that we get to lay them at the Saviour's feet. And I think the reason that we do that is that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, that we will realize, perhaps for the first time, just how unworthy we are of anything. And to become the beneficiaries of the Lord's grace and mercy, to have received eternal life and a place in heaven, is far more than we could ever have deserved or warranted, that we will realize that we are not worthy to wear a crown in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that day in which we set our crowns at His feet will be a most solemn and humbling day. James and John have in mind that there's a reward in heaven that they would like to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in glory. There were those seats that they preferred. Now the Saviour asked them a question in response. "You want rewards?" "Yes, we want rewards." "Well, if you're to be rewarded, what are the requirements?" And the Lord Jesus, instead of rebuking them for their selfishness, reminded them of what would be required in order for them to receive such a reward. And Jesus said unto them in verse 38, "Ye know not what ye ask. Here are the requirements. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And in verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "We can." Yes, we can. We can drink of the cup that you drink of and be baptized with the baptism that you are baptized with. The Lord Jesus was giving them a way out. He said, you want these rewards, but I don't think you understand just what it will cost you. You have no idea of what it is that actually determines this future reward. To drink of the cup that I drink of and be willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they answered, yes, we can. Not only are they self-centered in their request, but they're self-confident. Remind me of what they used to say about Muhammad Ali before a fight, of his self-confidence. There was no one greater in self-confidence than Muhammad Ali, the boxer. The story's told that he was on a plane journey on one occasion. And the stewardess came along and asked him to buckle his seatbelt. They said to her, honey, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And he replied, no, but Superman doesn't need a plane either. And I put it on and sat down. Self-confidence filled with it. Yes, we can. The Lord Jesus took them up their words and said in verse 39, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall you be baptized. Yes, you will share in that cup and in that baptism. You know what those things represent? When we think of the cup, there was the custom at the royal banquet for the king to hand the cup to his guests. The cup was a metaphor for the life and the experiences that God handed out to men. In our case, the cup refers to the circumstances and the experiences that God the Father has prescribed for his Son. And so they will share in those experiences. And the baptism that he will be baptized with speaks of his sufferings and his death, of our Savior's willingness to go all the way to Calvary and suffer and die for his people. His baptism speaks of his entering into death on behalf of his people, being buried in the tomb. And James and John will share in this baptism as well. They will give their lives for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, you'll remember, was beheaded. We read of his death in the book of Acts when Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword in Acts chapter 12. John, of course, would eventually be exiled to the Isle of Patmos and die as an old man. Now, of course, they weren't able to enter into Christ's sin-bearing or his suffering as a substitute. But they will experience something of what the Lord went through in his life and in his death. James and John wanted a crown of glory, and the Lord gave them a cup of suffering. James and John wanted power, and the Lord gave them servanthood. They wanted a place of prominence, and the Lord gave them a martyr's death. They wanted to rule, but the only sword would be the instrument of their execution. You know, if you want eternal rewards, then realize that there is a cup and a baptism for us as well. That cup of life and experience that God hands out to each of us, those things that we talk of being God's will for our lives, our baptism, our death, that we must experience. It's unlikely that we might be called upon to give our lives in service for the Lord Jesus, but most certainly we'll be called upon to die to self and to die to sin. What the old Puritans used to talk about, the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of the old man. The cup speaks of living, doing the things that Christ wants us to do. The baptism speaks of our dying to the things that we want to do. The pathway to reward then is in serving God, doing what He wants, and sacrificing our own desires to that. So who will receive reward from God in heaven? Those that obey His commandments, who walk in His ways, who desire day by day to be more Christ-like. And that day when we stand before Him, it will be determined, did we live to do His will, or did we live to do our own will? Did we submit to His directions, or did we strive after our own desires? Did we live for self until we died, or did we die to self in order that we might live for Him? Can we drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism? Yes, we can, James and John said. The Savior replies in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. The Lord Jesus is reminding them that it is the Father that distributes the rewards, and furthermore, He distributes those rewards not by preference, but by merits. Rewards would be given to those who have earned them. These promised seats will be given to those who have been prepared for them. You ever think that God is preparing special rewards for those that serve Him? I know it's commonplace today to give everyone a prize so that no one misses out. And I know that's particularly true amongst school-age children, but you know, I think we do them a great disservice when we do that. We're teaching them that those who won't work at the task don't need to, because they'll get a prize at the end anyway. And we're teaching those that want to excel and strive hard, well, you shouldn't have bothered, because there's no special recognition for your efforts. Because even those who never tried are going to get the same reward as you. What a terrible thing to teach your children. The Lord Jesus reminds us that God is preparing special rewards for those who serve. And your service for the Master will not be overlooked. The crowns of glory that await are for those that have faithfully served, and the Lord takes note of our service. For much service there will be much reward, for little service there will be little reward, and for no service there will be no reward. And we should strive to obtain as many of the Lord's blessings as we can. Because in that day when we stand before Him and lay our crowns at His feet, we do not want to be empty-handed. Have you ever thought of that day? To stand before the Savior, to have witnessed your whole life and ambitions burnt away as wood and hay and stubble, standing empty-handed before the Lord and having no gift to lay at His feet. Oh yes, still saved, but empty-handed. I can think of no greater blessing than on that day to be able to lay those crowns at the feet of the Savior, because He is worthy of all that we are and of our very best efforts. You notice the seats that they were preferring, and the sufferings then that they were promised. Now what do you see, thirdly, the service that they were prescribed? Notice what happens in the aftermath of their question to the Lord. In verse 41, we're told that when the 10 heard it, as the other 10 disciples, they began to be much displeased with James and John. The other disciples are a little upset. Well, why are they upset? Maybe because James and John have kind of intimated that they thought themselves better than all the others. Maybe they are upset because they hadn't thought of it first to come and make this request. At any rate, the Lord Jesus continues to inform them of the pathway of reward. If you want your reward someday, then you must live for the Lord, and you must live for others. And so he gives an explanation of what's required. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." The Lord Jesus describes what the world's ideal of greatness is. The world looks at success and greatness as a position that you hold in life, and your greatness is determined by the number of people that are underneath you. That's how the world looks at greatness. To be able to exercise lordship over them, and to be great ones exercising authority upon them. That's how the world looks at greatness. Not how the Lord identifies it. Verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister." And by the way, that word means servant. That's what a minister is, a servant of the people. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." The Savior says, in the eyes of God, our greatness is determined not by how many people serve under you, but by how many people you serve. That's how it's determined. Real greatness then is being found as a servant of all. Because those who exercise lordship over others and think of their authority over them are only thinking of themselves. Those who are to be great in the Lord's kingdom are those who don't think of themselves but put others first. You can see there's quite a contrast. The world's idea of success is how many people can I get ahead of, whereas heaven's idea of success is how many people can I help and serve. I wonder how much more willing people would be to hear our message if they knew that we genuinely cared about them and sought to serve them. That we are actively seeking out ways to serve them in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven. To help others, serve them. Carry the bags of groceries to the car of that little old lady who can't manage them on her own. Help someone out with transportation when there's no way to get to that doctor's appointment or hospital visit. To actively seek out opportunities in order to serve others in whatever way we can. In other words, our Christianity is to be more than just a profession that we make with our mouth, but our life is lived in service as a confession of our trust in the Lord. We want to be more than just saved sinners. We want to be serving saints. Our motive is to honor God. Our ministry is to help others. The Lord Jesus has given himself as the chief example. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man," he's talking about himself here, "came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus did not live his life for self. He lived his life for others. His is the most selfless life that the world has ever known. He lived the most caring life that this world has ever seen. He lived the most God-honoring and a life filled with service like none of. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The Lord Jesus has set the standard as the eternal Son of God, setting aside, as it were, his glory for a while, to be clothed in human flesh, to come to this world to do what? To be the servant of all. To lay his life down for the sacrifice of our sins, so that we might be redeemed to God. Is it any wonder that God the Father hath highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name? If you want to be exalted someday and rewarded in heaven, then we must follow the Saviour's example. We must be his servants. And we must serve him, even in serving others. I heard of a cathedral that was bombed during the Second World War as bombs fell upon the cities. And the cathedral was damaged, and inside the cathedral there had been a statue of Christ that was damaged in the bombing raid. And the hands of the statue were broken off. And the intention of the parishioners was to repair the statue and replace the hands. But then they thought otherwise. And instead of replacing the hands, they put an inscription upon the statue that says, "He has no hands but ours." We are his servants. We are his hands by which he works today. We are his mouth by which he speaks. Ours is to be the heart by which he loves. You want rewards in heaven? You must be the servant of all, the Lord Jesus said. Too many are looking seats in heaven while the Lord is looking for servants upon earth. Too many are looking for the crowns of glory when the Lord is saying there is a cross that must be taken up daily and carried through this world. We're looking for a reward, but first there must be a service to be rendered to the Lord. We may not be asking for the seats in the right hand and the left, but I trust that we are looking for the rewards of heaven, for the crowns of glory. And I trust that our life will be filled then with a service for the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, "Must I go and empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Not at death I shrink nor falter, for my Saviour saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thoughts of that now cloud my brow." Let us not come empty-handed before the Lord, knowing that he has given his very life for us. Should we not in token and in thanksgiving give our lives in service to him? And in serving him, serve others, being the servant of all. And our Lord is our great example. May we seek out those rewards of heaven, but may we seek them here on earth by the service we give to the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer.